God's word to us this morning begins in Isaiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. O Yahweh, thou art my God. I will exalt thee, I will give thanks to thy name. For thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify thee. Cities of ruthless nations will revere thee. For thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in drought, thou dost subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. And Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. And it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God from whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is Yahweh for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. We'll turn next to John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be gathered again in God's church, or you might say, the house of God, but not this building. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we now enter by your word into the Holy of Holies, the place that is called the Word of God. And in your Holy of Holies, there is the living Word seated at your right hand. And in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Testimony, are the tablets of stone, the Word of God. And we come to hear from you. And we come with your people from around the world to join in celebration of who you are. And we thank you that our Savior has conquered death, has risen to your right hand, and he draws all those in who trust upon their death. And so we thank you that even as we remain here, R.C. Sproul now is in your presence. And we thank you that you used that great man of the Word to teach so many of us. So now today, we ask you to teach us in your word. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. You recall from your systematic theology that God has attributes, and some of them are called communicable, and some are incommunicable. His self-existence, he does not communicate that to us. But his attribute of love, for example, is communicable. And in that attribute of love that we share with God, we're reminded over and over again in the New Testament, particularly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to grow and abound in love. God is infinite. We're finite. We can always grow. I preface you with that because I want to read to you a quote. Because language is an attribute of God, linguistic aptitude is a characteristic of God's people, while linguistic inaptitude is a characteristic of rebels. In a society under the influence of the Bible, languages improve in precision and populations become better speakers and readers. When Christianity declines in society, as it has been in the Western civilization, the result is a decline in literacy and in linguistic precision. When the Spirit comes, tongues are loosed, as at Pentecost. But in hell, there is silence. No one desires to communicate with anyone else, and each is turned inward upon himself. For a fine picture of this fact, see C.S. Lewis's novel, The Great Divorce. So, it's my plea again, and I don't make it to discredit anybody, but we in the West have to grow in literary ability. It's fine to read, we should read, but we must understand literature, for the Bible is literature. And so when we think about the Old Testament, we think about historical books like Genesis and Exodus and so forth, Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther. And when you read historical books and you think about God, you have to make a leap from the story into what is being communicated. What we've done in the Bible Church movement is the leap we've made is to take each story individually and to apply it to our personal lives, when in fact that is not the purpose of literature of that sort. And so when you come to the Gospels, you arrive at the same conundrum for we who like epistolatory literature. Because in the epistles, you can take a passage in the argument as a whole, and you can break it down into 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things you want to say, and you can point to the text, and you can say, here, this is what it says. When you come to historic or literature that's history, it's a narrative, you can't do that the same way. You have to be able to think. So when you come to the raising of Lazarus or the healing of the blind man or the lame man, you have to think, and it has to be done in this broad spectrum as a whole called the Gospel of John. We need to grow in that respect, and we need to teach our children to grow in that respect. And as you're quite aware, in our gadget age, we are moving away from communication and speech and talking to one another to texting nice, short, pithy little sayings. We don't know how to communicate anymore. But God's attribute is language. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are in perfect communication. And when he created us so that he might communicate with us and we with him. And the way he's chosen to do that is to give us his word that comes in many forms. It comes in wisdom literature, comes in historic literature or prose, it comes in poetry, it comes in epistles, it comes in apocalyptic literature. And we have to learn all of that. All of that to preface what we're going to do today. So, we have been looking at Adam and Jesus as the second Adam, as sometimes is said, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, the last Adam. Today, I want to look at Adam from the Gospel of John, and then next week, we will be looking at Jesus as the second Adam from the Gospel of Luke, and in a particular epistle that is associated with the idea I want to communicate. So, this week, the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is one of those Gospels that you can read it so many times, and there are so many levels. So there is a very cursory reading level where we all start, and we read, and we learn things that are very important, the way of salvation, for example. And we memorize a lot of verses out of the Gospel of John. But unless we think and learn to think in a literary fashion, we will miss so much that is in the Gospel of John. And so I copied a chiasm, that's a piece of literature, that gives the signs in the Gospel of John. There are 7 of them. And I noticed, after I'd already sent it to be put up for the screen, that I had the same miracle twice in it. Hopefully, Hyde corrected that for me. The lame man's healed twice in the Gospel of John. Did you know that? So, when we think of the signs, then there is this chiasm. And I don't want to go into it deeply, but I want to point certain things out. So first off, what I want to say is when you think about the Gospel of John, then what would make you think about Adam? Well, first off, because the Gospel of John starts out with creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
And so we're driven back to the creation right there. But when we think about the Gospel of John, there's a feature in the first miracle and a feature in the last miracle that draws us back to the Garden of Eden. So if you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And we'll read the miracle. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to do, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of cleansing. I would prefer the word cleansing. It takes us back to the book of Leviticus, and this is the idea behind it. Containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man serves good wine first, and when men have drunk well," this is the word for getting drunk in the Bible, but here it's translated drunk well, because the point is not that they got drunk. They drank freely. It's used that way sometimes in the Bible. "Then that which is," they serve the good wine first, "then that which is poorer, you have kept the good wine until now." So he's reversed the order. "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, the story is simple. How are you going to apply that? When you have a party, make sure you serve the better wine last? You cannot do that. So, are we just going to say, well, the whole point of the story is simply that Jesus did a miracle and thereby he manifested his glory, and then the disciples begin to understand, well, Jesus is God. That's a common way of looking at such miracles, but that's not the point either. So, if you would, turn back to John chapter 1, and I just want to show you something. Look at verse 19. "And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" So we get some people coming out to John. John's out in the wilderness, and they come and ask him, "Who are you?" Now skip down to verse 29. "The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, skip down to verse 35. And he says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, skip down to verse 43. Verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go forth into Galilee. So, I just want you to notice, verse 19, we're in a day. Verse 29, we start a new day. Verse 35, we start another new day. Verse 43, we start another new day. That happens to be 4 days. Then, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. On the third day of what? Well, on the third day from the last day mentioned. So where does that put us? It puts us at day 7. We're on the Sabbath. Now, it may not actually be the Sabbath, but in chronology, as the material is presented to us, it is the Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. It's a day of rest. And Jesus takes the water pots and fills them to the brim. And these water pots are the purification rites for people to wash their hands, to cleanse themselves, so that they can participate. And he turns the water into wine, and he has the servants take it to the head waiter, who takes a sip and says, oh, this is a little different here, isn't it? This wine is so much better than what we've been drinking. So he calls the bridegroom. And he says to the bridegroom, you know, the way it usually is, people serve the best wine first. But you've served the poorer wine first, and you kept the best till last. So it's a Sabbath day. It's the seventh day of creation when everything is finished. And the wine is the wine of Isaiah chapter 25. When in this place, on this mountain, there is going to be a lavish banquet of aged wine and choice pieces of meat with marrow and mature aged wine. And in that banquet, there's going to be a celebration of the fact that death has been swallowed up in life. The veil's going to be taken away, and Yahweh God is going to wash away the tears of all men. And people are going to say, this is Yahweh for whom we were waiting to be saved. Now, chapter 2 is a clear allusion to that. So now if we go back to the Garden of Eden, and we think about Adam, Adam was made on the sixth day, and on the seventh day he was to enter into rest with God. Adam blew it. He sinned, and he did not enter into rest. But in the Cana of Galilee miracle, it is the day of rest. It is the day of celebration. Of course, it lies ahead. Now, turn, if you would, to chapter 18 of John. And chapters 18, 19, 20, they cover the death and resurrection of Jesus, all the events that lead up to it, how it comes about, and so forth. And just notice in verse 1, he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now, just look over to chapter 19. And right down in verse 41. Now, in the place where he was, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Now, notice, we're going to start a section leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. Then we're going to come to where Christ has died, and he's going to be buried. And in the starting, we're in a garden. And in the end, we're in a garden. Then in chapter 20, Mary Magdalene is looking into the tomb, and she sees two angels. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" "Well, they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they put him." And then she turns, and she sees a man. And she supposes that he's the gardener. Why? Because they're in a garden. So we start with imagery from the first miracle, and we come down to the last miracle, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the first miracle takes us to creation, to the Garden of Eden. It's the Sabbath rest. And now a huge banquet is going on. And in this banquet, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And remember, in the miracle, the head waiter calls the bridegroom. "Well, you've kept the best wine till last." The head waiter had no idea where the wine came from, but the servants did. So Jesus appears as the bridegroom in rest in the garden with his people drinking wine. We come to the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, and it's in a garden. This is Genesis imagery. This is Genesis imagery. So Jesus is now being presented as the second, or if you will, the last Adam. The last Adam. And it's quite something what takes place. So if you would, just turn back to chapter 18. And think with me about what Hyde read for us in chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. They go into this garden, and in the garden, Judas is coming. He's gathered the Roman cohort, and he's gathered people from the chief priests and the officers, and they come with lanterns and clubs. They're ready to do Jesus in. And what does Jesus do? Well, he's in this garden, and he goes out to meet them. He comes out of the garden. So gardens in those days were walled in. They had a wall around it. And so it looks something like a sheepfold, only it's much bigger. And he goes out to meet Judas. And he says, "Who are you looking for?" "Well, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene." "I am he." And Judas is standing there with them, and they all step back and they fall down. Well, they must get up, and Jesus says again, "Who are you looking for?" "Well, we're looking for Jesus the Nazarene." "Well, I already told you, I am he. If it's me that you're looking for, let these go." Now, what is Jesus doing? He is playing the part, if you want to put it that way, or he's the last, final Adam. It's a garden. It's a garden that makes us think of the Garden of Eden, where Adam himself was told to serve the garden and to guard the garden. And when the serpent came, Adam did not guard the garden and did not guard his wife. And his wife fell into deception and took of the fruit of the tree, which they were not supposed to eat at that point. And she gave it to Adam, and he ate with her. Now, here comes Judas. And in chapter 13, verse 27 of John, when Judas receives the morsel from Jesus that Jesus has dipped and Judas takes it, it says, Satan entered him at that point and he went out into the darkness. So when we come to chapter 18 and we're in verses 1 and following at the garden, when Judas comes, Satan has come, just like he came in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus steps out to meet him, and he releases his disciples. He protects them. They go away, and he's going to be left alone, and they're going to arrest him. A second thing happens. As Jesus is talking to them, Peter takes off his sword, and he cuts off the right ear, not the left ear, the right ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus tells him, you need to put that sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? Now, here we're not told that he healed the ear, but he did. We know that from another gospel. Now, why is that there? It has something to do with the garden. It has something to do with Jesus protecting his own because he is the last Adam. So you have to think about the ear. And in the Old Testament, ears are important. The ear is important for the servant who has come under some terrible circumstances, and he has to sell himself into slavery. And the time for him to go free comes around, and he decides he loves his master, and he wants to stay with his master. And so they put him up against a doorpost, and they stick an awl through his ear. They pierce his ear. They circumcise his ear. And of course, it's a metaphor for the point that he's going to, for the rest of his life, serve his master. He's going to hear his master's words, and he's going to do those words. But of course, when you do anything covenantally in the Old Testament, not only do you have, okay, I'll serve you forever, over here you have the threat. If you close your ears now, well, your ears will be cut off. If you won't listen, your ears will be cut off. Now, this plays into the story of chapter 19 and chapter 20. So when we get down to verse 15, verses 15 through 27, we're not going to read them of chapter 18, we have the incident where Peter and another disciple, probably John, they go to Caiaphas's place. And John enters, and Peter's standing outside the courtyard. And John comes and speaks to a girl and lets him in. And in this little paragraph, if we can put it that way, it talks about Peter on one side of the middle of the paragraph, and it talks about Peter on the other side of the middle of the paragraph. And in the middle, Caiaphas is questioning Jesus. What about your teaching? What about your disciples? Well, I taught openly in the temple. People heard me. Ask them. So Jesus, when he's confronted, says to, we're looking for Jesus in the Nazareth. I am he. It's written three times in John 18. I am he. I am he. I am he. When Jesus tells Caiaphas to question those who have heard him, here's Peter standing in the courtyard saying, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. All of this to show what Jesus is going to do for his people. Peter has denied him three times. A great sin. Not the sin of betrayal. Judas handed him over. Nevertheless, a great sin. And then when you come to verse 28 and following in John 28, verse 28 of chapter 18 through verse 16 of chapter 19, you have the questioning, the trial of Jesus before Pilate. It comes in seven parts, and you can measure the parts out as you look at the literature. It's based on, Pilate going into the praetorium, Pilate coming out. When he goes in, you're in a new part. When he comes out, you're in another part. There are seven parts. We're not going to look at them. But it does remind you of something in the Gospel of John. It reminds you of chapter 10, where Jesus is the good shepherd. And he takes his sheep into the fold, and he takes his sheep out of the fold. All of this to let us know this trial that's going on, what's whether Jesus is the real king of the Jews or not. But kings in the Old Testament and kings in the New Testament, as Jesus tells his disciples, they don't lord it over. They're servants. They're like shepherds. They lead their people. They care for their people. Well, look, if you would, at chapter 19 of the Gospel of John. And I want us to see the first few verses here. It says, "Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him slaps in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus, therefore, came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When, therefore, the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him and crucify him yourself. I find no guilt in him.'" So, here comes Jesus out with this crown of thorns on his head, and he's dressed in a purple robe, and it is a mockery. Nevertheless, it is true. Jesus is the king. Again, it draws us back to the garden. For Adam, because of his sin, thorns and thistles the ground will grow for him. Jesus is now wearing the ground's curse upon his head, and he's dressed in a purple robe as the last Adam because he's going to serve his people. He's going to protect his people. He's going to save his people. He is the king, just as Adam was king. Man was told to take dominion and rule over the earth, be a king. So here comes Jesus brought out, and he is presented as their king, and they say, "Crucify, crucify him." Now look down at verse 13 of chapter 19. When Pilate therefore heard these things, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew it's Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. Now, remember, we have Malchus, and his ear is cut off. Malchus is the servant of the high priest. The high priest is set up in the Old Testament to represent the people. So a servant of the high priest is just a picture of the people. A picture of the people who should have a hole in their ear, saying, "We will follow the high priest." But Malchus has his ear cut off. And now we understand the imagery of Malchus having his ears cut off. Your ears are going to be taken away. You won't listen, so your ears will be taken away, so you cannot listen. So Pilate steps out, and he sits in this judgment seat. Or maybe Jesus sits in the judgment seat. If you read commentators, they are they're divided. And John tends to speak with double meanings, so it could mean both. But think of this way. Jesus is presented as the king, then he's brought out and he's put in Pilate's judgment seat. And so he is pictured as the judge. He's presented as king and he's presented as judge. And that's the very thing that Adam was to be. The king who rules and guards and makes right judgments between good and evil. Now Jesus is presented as king and judge. And Pilate says, "Behold your king." "Oh, we don't have any king but Caesar." So when they hear the words, "This is your king," their ears are closed. They have opportunity right then to accept Jesus, but their ears are closed, so their ears are going to be cut off. Jesus is the judge. Now, this is just bringing these different forms of imagery together to show how Jesus becomes the second Adam. Now, let's just look at a couple more things. So, skip down to verse 23. Jesus is taken and he's crucified, and a sign is put up over his head, the king, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. It's written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek, so all that can read it. And the chief priests are upset because they want it to say, "He said, I'm the King of the Jews." Pilate says, "What I've written, I've written." But look at verse 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments, and they cast lots for my clothing." So this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Of course, it comes from Psalm 22, but it still doesn't give us the idea of the imagery. So here's Jesus, and they're going to crucify him. They're going to stick him up on a cross. And when you look in John 9, there are certain things that have to take place before Jesus dies. Just look down at verse 28. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished..." All things had been fulfilled. In other words, Jesus knows certain things that have to be fulfilled. And when it's all done, then he cries out, "I thirst," that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And they bring him sour wine on a stick on hyssop, and he drinks it. And then he hands over his spirit and says, "It's finished." So there's an order. Well, John has two things in mind that he's concerned about. Other writers have other things. One thing that he's concerned about is the garments of Jesus. The second thing he's concerned about is the mother of Jesus. Those are the two things. Do they have anything to do with Adam and the garden? And the answer is yes, they do. Jesus is the last Adam. So think of these garments. They're the outer garments, and you take off the outer garments, and you're down to the tunic. What they do with the outer garments is they cast lots for them, because those who crucified people, they got to keep the effects of the crucified one. This was partly their wages, so they cast lots. And these garments are divided among the four, but the tunic, which is a linen garment that has no seams in it, is given to one person after throwing lots. Now, the outer garment, why are there four parts? Well, there are four people, but this is all orchestrated by God. Remember, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down and I take it again. I have this commandment from God. No one has authority to take my life from me. I lay it down myself and I take it again. This commandment I have from my Father." So Jesus is the one who's going to lay down his life. Nobody's going to take it from him. He's already proved he can conquer them. He just says, "I am," and they all fall down. So he's orchestrating everything. And John's concern is the garments and Jesus' mother. Those are the two concerns. Then everything's been accomplished. So the garments. Well, if you remember, when you go back to the Garden of Eden, you have this garden that has four rivers that flow out from it. And so the picture is clearly you're flowing to the four corners of the earth in Bible terminology, or the east, west, north, and south. They go everywhere. These rivers feed the whole world. And Adam is supposed to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. He's supposed to make his way from the garden and populate the whole earth and take charge of it. He fails. Jesus has these garments that are like a high priestly robe or a kingly robe. When Adam sinned and he knew he was naked, he was given a tunic. The inner garment here is called the tunic, not the outer garment. The outer garment are the garments. And you pick up imagery from the Bible. What do garments stand for? Well, they stand for one's position. So a priest wears certain kind of garments. A king wears certain kind of garments. It's true in our culture today. Different kinds of workers wear different kind of clothing that tell you what they are. Jesus has on these garments, and he's the king. And you remember Rehoboam, who would not listen to good advice, was sinful. So God divided the kingdom. And the way he did it is he took Ahijah, who took Jeroboam's robe, and he slit it into 12 pieces, and he told him to pick 10 of them. It's a picture of a king whose people are his garments. Here in this picture, then, Jesus is going to be stripped naked. He's going to be spoiled. And what's going to happen is his people are going to be taken away. The Jewish people who will not listen are going to go into destruction over the whole four corners of the earth. And then Jesus is going to have his tunic removed, and he's going to hang on the cross naked, going back to the garden. As soon as Adam sinned, he knew he was naked. Now Jesus hangs naked because Jesus is going to pay the penalty of sin. Adam created the problem of sin. Jesus is going to pay for the penalty of sin. Look at verse 26. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother... I want verse 25. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there are four women. Three of them are named Mary. There are four parts to the garments. There are four women. It must mean something. And then it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home, his own household. So we have this statement. You think back to chapter 2, Jesus' mother talks to him. He says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour hasn't come." He sees his mother standing there and he says, "Woman, behold your son." What's that make you think of? You see, everybody starts asking the question, well, why does Jesus call his mother woman? Well, what did Adam call his wife? Woman. So it's a picture back to the garden. And these four women now are pictured as I'm going to say the four corners of the earth. You might think I'm out of my mind here. The four corners of the earth, meaning all of God's people. Now think of John the Apostle. And John the Apostle does something that no other disciple does. And at least we're not told so in Scripture. In chapter 13, verse 23, John the Apostle leans on the bosom of Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus comes from the bosom of the Father. The very same language. And Jesus comes from the bosom of the Father to explain God to us. Jesus is now going to go away, but John the Apostle, representing all the apostles, is in the bosom of the Son. He's going to explain the Son to God's people represented by the church. This is what Adam was supposed to do in the garden. Serve the garden and guard the garden. So two things are said here that are very important when we think about Jesus. And we need to remember them. You can find them in the epistles written out in epistolatory language. But here we have it by a picture, a story. The first thing is, Jesus is hanging naked. It's not explained here. You have to know the Garden of Eden story. They knew they were naked. They were sinners. Now Jesus hangs naked as a sinner. And what is he doing? He's guarding his people because Satan has come. And what he's going to do is he's going to take their place, die for them, die for you and me, take our sin upon him. He hangs naked. We end up fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The second thing is Jesus prepares to, when he goes into heaven, to watch over his people, represented by Mary and Mary and Mary and the sister of Mary, the church. And he watches over them. Well, he's watching us now, and he has all power to do anything, but the way he does it is he appoints apostles, and John is representative, the one who's in the bosom of Jesus. He's going to explain Jesus to the church along with the other apostles, and when the apostles die off, then the elders are going to explain Jesus to the church. He's going to watch over, and he's going to guard and protect his church. That's the picture. Now, I want to point out one more thing. Our time is going, and now we're going to skip over some details I want to give, and we're going to move to chapter 20. And chapter 20, verses 1 through 10 are about John and Peter coming and looking in and seeing the clothing of Jesus, and John believes, and they go back to their own home. It says, but verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white linen, white garments, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around. She looks behind her. And behold, Jesus standing there, and beheld Jesus, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Okay, so what's the point of all of that? In chapter 2, we have this imagery that makes us think back to the Garden of Eden. In chapter 18, we go into a garden. In chapter 19, Jesus is buried in a garden. In chapter 20, the disciples come and they look and then they go in. They go down into the ground in the garden. And then Mary is looking down into the ground, into the garden. It's in the, probably in the side of a hill where a tomb is dug out. Well, what has Jesus done? He's become a gardener. And he's planted seed. And the seed is himself. And he tells us in chapter 12, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So, Jesus does what Adam would not do. He takes on Satan. And he is victorious because he's willing to die. Now, there's all kinds of applications one could make about that, starting with the family, what the husband and what the father is called to do. He's called to lay down his life for his wife and children. To do what? To protect them, to save them from their own sin. A husband and a father takes the sin of his family on himself. I don't mean he pays for it. He doesn't do that. Only Jesus can do that. But he takes responsibility. He says, "Oh, okay, so what I have to do is I got to watch out for my wife and kids and protect them so that destruction won't come." Jesus was willing to die to do that for his people. And that's just exactly what he did. Now, if I can just take one more moment. We're running out of time. So there's much more to say. Jesus tells her to stop clinging to him because he hasn't ascended to the Father. And the word clinging is the word touching, which is used in connection with marriage in the New Testament. So it has something to do with the metaphor of the second Adam having a wife represented by Mary Magdalene. Just so you can think about that. But then when you come to verses 19 to the end of the chapter, we have two appearances of Jesus. The first one is on the resurrection Sunday, and the next one is the next Sunday. And I just want to point one thing out. Well, two. Jesus comes into a room where the disciples are, and the doors are closed. And we say, "Oh, well, we're told the doors are closed because Jesus comes in without opening the doors." That is surely true, but is that all there is to it? They're hiding for fear of the Jews. And then a week later, they're still inside with the doors closed, and Jesus comes again. Well, now, what is that all about? Well, if we take the garden of the Old Testament and we recognize that it is the first temple of God, where God comes and speaks with men and women. And then we follow the theme through the Old Testament into the New Testament, and we come in John to a garden. It's to represent this same idea. And Jesus is in the garden, and he goes down into the tomb, and he's stretched out on this slab of rock, and there's an angel at this end, and there's an angel at this end where he was lying. And that's what Mary sees. And these two angels clearly make you think of the cherubim at either end of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood is sprinkled on top. The mercy seat, Jesus lies on the mercy seat. This is a picture of the holy room. And I submit to you that the last two events, the appearances, are another picture of the holy room, where Jesus comes in, where his disciples are huddled for fear, and he tells them, "Peace be with you." And he commissions them. And he breathes on them with his breath, receive the Spirit. And now from the holy room, all the way traced through the Old Testament, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, what's going to flow forth? Well, the Spirit's going to flow forth. The doors are going to open, and the Spirit is going to go out into all the world, collecting men and women and young people and children to come to faith in Christ. Jesus is going to do what Adam did not do. Jesus is the second Adam. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior, and we thank you that by your grace, as he hung naked on the cross with a crown of thorns on his head, bearing the curse that was due to us, he has purchased for himself, paid for the sins of his people. And we thank you that we go free, and then he calls us to himself to be the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom that brings the lavish banquet. We are the bride who enjoys fellowship with the King, our King. We thank you that our Savior fulfilled what you called Adam to do, to serve and to guard the garden and to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. And we thank you that Jesus is doing that right now through his people, through us. And so we pray that we would be faithful to our King, to our bridegroom, to fill the earth with people who know Jesus. We pray this in his glorious name.